And Steve Bourne's never around when you need the poor guy. But anyway, so I pulled Thursday night when I got home from the office. I pulled the washing machine out and I stepped on the floor and it was like soft. I'm like, aw. So I took the top layer off, the plywood rotted, subfloor below the plywood all rotted. Had to cut it all out, put the wash machine in front of the refrigerator, couldn't get to the refrigerator, put the dryer in front of the stove, couldn't get to the stove, put the little island we have in front of the sink, so you couldn't get to the sink either. So we had pizza for supper, but anyway, you go to the store and buy it. And so I spent all day Friday, which was the day I was going to prepare our Sunday school lesson, working on my kitchen. The good thing is, the floor is in, and the kitchen is all back and functionable, so and the leak is fixed. But I'm thinking, where is Steve when I need this guy? Were you down in Pennsylvania again? No, I didn't even call you, to be honest. I figured I'd do it myself, but I just thought I'd say that because I can. So I apologize, but we'll try to get that next week, okay? But I do want to mention some things. I do want to bring these, what I started to do last week. I want to finish this. Because I mentioned the pastor that I sat under with a five-point Calvinist, and we began to look at the tulip theology, a three-point Calvinist. That's what he said. Now, I'm going to tell you why I said last week why things depend on how you define them. I'm going to give you, this is a book he wrote, and he's got how he would define them in these. The first one, and we looked at these, was total depravity. And on the Calvinism side, he says that's all they say is total depravity. That's not totally true. A hyper-Calvinist believes in total inability, which means you don't even have the ability to choose. So I could never buy that. That takes away from your free will. Hyper-Calvinists don't believe you have a free will. But the way he defines this, I do believe in total depravity, but I do not believe in total inability, nor do I believe in what I would refer to maybe as utter depravity. In other words, while I wouldn't want you to know all the aspects of my life before I was 21 years old, I got saved at 21, okay, I wouldn't want you to know, but I will tell you, I could have sinned worse. I wasn't utterly depraved. I never raped anybody. I never shot anybody. I never went down the street and did a drive-by. You know what I mean? So even though I'm depraved, I don't think we're utterly depraved. There is a conscience that even lost people have. So I could have sinned worse, I guess, if that's even the right phrase or not. I'm not sure. But anyway, the Calvinist says total depravity. The Arminian says divine grace is necessary for faith or any good act because man is so depraved. They don't believe in total depravity. They believe in we are depraved, but so depraved. But they also say divine grace is necessary. Divine grace is always necessary. In fact, I'll mention a point of that in my message this morning. So I kind of lean towards both of these, but not to the extreme on either one. So then he goes on, Pastor Cummins, thus we agree with the first premise that man is totally depraved and God's grace is necessary to bring man to salvation. So he would almost agree with both on that. Biblically, we can accept the truth that man is totally depraved, but I would not say total inability, which is what a hyper-Calvinist would say. The second one was unconditional election. Now, I don't think a true hyper-Calvinist would explain election this way. But this is what he says, regardless of our thinking on God's method of election, we know that it's not based on any merit of our own. So the elect are the saved, regardless of what the Free Baptists say, anyway, or the redeemed ones, saved by grace and not by works, nor of merit. Thus, it must be unconditional. God did not save us on the condition that we live good enough or hold out faithful unto the end. If it's by works, Paul said, it is no more by of grace. So, yeah, I would say, and then somewhere over here he mentioned this, our election is unconditional, that is, that God saved us without any merit or foreseen merit or worth in us. That's true. But I don't think any Calvinist that I know defines unconditional election that way. In fact, they don't really use the word unconditional half the time. They do, but that's not what they actually mean. So it is true that God did not save us because I'm better than you, or you're better than me, and so God saved you and not me. There's no merit in me or no merit in any of us that makes us any better than anybody else. So that's how he would define unconditional election. Now, myself, I don't think of it that way, but that's how our pastor put it, and it wasn't a big deal to me. It didn't bother me, but Arminian would say man is elected or not elected on the basis of God's foreknowledge of faith or belief, which just seems to be, we read a verse in Peter last week, which would seem to agree with that. So I would lean more toward the Arminian side of things on that particular point. The next one was limited atonement, sometimes referred to as particular redemption, or that the death of Christ was to save the elect and assured salvation for them. In other words, Jesus did not die for the sins of the world. I don't know how anybody can believe limited atonement. I don't understand that at all. And Arminians say when Christ died on the cross, it was for all men. I lean toward Arminian on that, although only believers are saved. That's true. But the blood of Christ is sufficient for the sins of the world. But it's only effective for those who actually call upon Christ to be their Savior. I don't know how. Well, I can go into detail on this, and maybe we will down the road, but how they see limited atonement. That to me seems arrogant, and like you're better than everybody else. Plus, it doesn't seem biblical at all. And even our pastor said, the Bible does not teach that atonement was limited to a certain chosen or elected group. The Bible teaches that Christ died for the sins of the world, 1 John 2:2, and is efficacious to all who believe. Now, so when I said our pastor considered himself a three-point Calvinist, the first one he rejected was limited atonement. He would not buy into limited atonement. The next one was irresistible grace, sometimes called the effective calling of the Spirit, which my point this morning, I'll call it the divine initiative is what I'm going to say at 11 o'clock. You like that phrase? It sounds cool, doesn't it? But what happens ultimately is God has to begin to work in a person's heart. Now, to a Calvinist, irresistible grace means this. You can't say no. It's irresistible. And when they use the phrase particular redemption and all those fancy phrases that they use, they are talking about that God's grace is irresistible. They also call it the effective calling of the Spirit, so much so that you cannot say no. Again, that takes away from man's free will. They don't believe in a free will. I've had more than one Calvinist tell me that. Nobody has a free will. It's not free. So this would be another one that our pastor would reject. He would not accept limited atonement. He would not accept irresistible grace. And then he goes on and says, it is evident that many did resist the call of God and the offer of his grace in the word of God. To cite a few examples, the scribes and Pharisees resisted the Son of God in Matthew 23. The heartbroken cry of the Savior in Matthew 23:37 as he wept for Israel, his beloved city, Jerusalem. And he said at the end of the verse, and you would not, sir? You know what, Chris? We're going to look at a passage of Scripture today in Matthew 13. Because he was going to give them a chance to be saved. But there does come a place. We don't know when this place comes. In Matthew 13, where Jesus said, or maybe it's chapter 15. It's one of them. Maybe it's 15. Let them alone. He wasn't going to witness to them anymore. He knows who that is. Do you?
No, we don't, but I'm just saying if you take the stance of the Calvinists, then Jesus wasted his time when it was a lot of people they could say.
Yeah, you could argue with them, with the Calvinists, I guess. I don't know why he would. because I'm not a Calvinist. I don't know how they would respond to that. What do you think? Why do you think the Calvinists say that? I know you're not a Calvinist. We've talked about this. See, here's what happens when you talk, and I don't either. When you get into a discussion with a Calvinist, R.C. Sproul is a hyper-Calvinist. You ever listen to him on the radio at night? Oh, my goodness, he bleeds Calvinism. And Chris won't even listen to him, just shuts him off. But anyway, he uses words this big. I mean, I don't know. But he was talking in his teaching Calvinism in his seminary one day, and the student asked him a question along that line. And R.C. was there, and R.C. Jr. was, I saw the video on this, was there. And the student asked him a question, and they just looked at each other, and they couldn't answer it either. One of the problems that you find with Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, is it's inconsistent. And and now here's a guy who is a scholar by today's standards, R.C. Sproul, and he couldn't answer that question. He couldn't even answer it when the student asked it to him. So I can't answer that question. I don't know. I suppose you'll have to ask the Calvinist and Jesus when you get to heaven and have them have a little debate there, I guess. I got no idea how you're going to do that. So I can't answer all the questions. And they can't answer all the questions either. Except, this is a guess. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So he was doing that.
We don't know.
That's right. But he does know. But evidently he gave them a free will so they could say no to him or yes to him. That's what I think is biblical. But I don't know how the Calvinists get around that. I have no idea. Anybody want to help him out any? Because I can't. And they can't help you either, I guess. All right, let me go just a little further. In Acts 7:51, let's turn there and look at that verse of Scripture. I do not know how this can be gotten around. They call it irresistible grace. In Acts 7:51, it says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now that's what it says. And they say it's irresistible grace. And I don't know. Was it irresistible? But this guy, it wasn't. It doesn't make sense. So you can resist God's grace. You can say no. You do have a will or a choice. Now let me go a step further with that. If you believe, and I don't think any of you do here, if you believe in irresistible grace and that you don't have a will, and I'm going to go way to the conclusion, who ultimately, if Adam and Eve sinned, but they didn't have a choice, who had to, I don't know what the right word is, create sin in them? God would have had to do that. Now, I don't even know if a hyper-Calvinist would admit to that. But ultimately, wouldn't that have to be the conclusion that you would come to? Without a will, Adam and Eve didn't have a choice, and that it was God's will for them to sin? Let me even go a step further. They believe that everything we do is God's will. So if I sin today, would that be God's will? That's foolish. I mean, the conclusions that ultimately, if you think this through down the road that you come to, Calvinism is just kind of like it doesn't make sense, especially on these two points. And I would even say the third point, depending on how you define election. Election is either going to be foreordained, in other words, God says who's going to heaven or who's going to hell, or it's based on foreknowledge. It's God knows in advance. Now I know a couple people that are so anti-Calvinist. One is out of our church anymore. He wasn't this way when he went here, but now he's out of our church. He pastors a church, but he changed his thinking on this. He became so anti-Calvinist, and Mark, you know who it'll be when I mention this. He says God doesn't have, God doesn't know who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, because that would make God a Calvinist. Well, that's kind of going to the extreme the other way, isn't it? So God doesn't know, and then we were talking about, he wrote a book on this, and the first publisher he took it to wouldn't even publish it. Because it says, we're not going to publish this. Yes, ma'am.
That means that he wouldn't
It's exactly what my argument was with him that day. I said, so God's not all-knowing. Well, and here's what he said. He chooses not to be all-knowing. That's what he said. I said, oh, whatever. And I ate my lunch. We were having lunch. And, you know, I didn't want to ruin a good dinner. So that is 2 points that I cannot buy in Calvinism at all. And I struggle with unconditional election, but if you're saying it only means that it has nothing to do with any merit in you, I can live with that definition, although I'm not a fan of it. Fifthly, and this is where we got hung up last week, on the perseverance of the saints. Now, there's two things that are, you have to decide what you mean by the P in the tulip theology. Is it perseverance of the saints or is it the preservation of the saints? And there is a slight difference. I think, and you're going to hear some of this at 11 o'clock, and you already did at 11. When a person is saved, and this is what I said at 8:30 today, Meg was here, Joe, that there's a desire to worship God. And I have a theory, you've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. It's hard for me to believe that the Spirit of God can indwell you and nothing happen. And that you wouldn't want to worship. Why wouldn't you want to worship God? Why, if the Holy Spirit's inside you, why would you have a desire not to worship God? That doesn't even make sense to me. You're talking about the creator of the universe here. And so I think that a person, and then Chris brought this up, and we need to talk about this too, I guess. Can a Christian backslide? Can a person backslide and get out of the will of God? Say, sure can. But I will say this. Let me add two things to that, two caveats. Number one, they will be miserable. And number two, if they don't get it right, they'll be chastised. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's say you know a Christian that professes to be a Christian. At one time in their life, you saw some evidence that they were a Christian. Then they got out of the will of God. They're not miserable. They're not chastised. What am I going to conclude, and what might you conclude? Who said that? Okay, go ahead. That's true. Yep. But they might, I would say, but I would agree with Doris. I would conclude they're not saved. Now, if they're happy and content and life is grand and life is good, let's turn to Hebrews 6. Actually, that's not the passage I wanted. Hang on a second. Where's the passage that says if they be without chastisement? Is that Hebrews 6 or 5? Somebody find that real quick. Beloved, for God is not unrighteous. Well, while we're in Hebrews 6, let me read a passage here while we're here. Beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Okay, hang on. We'll get there. Thank you. And have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted that good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Then it says in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Now, the word if in verse 6 is a hypothetical word. When I was in college, I had to do a thesis on this. And I put a lot of research into this particular thing. In other words, what would be impossible, verse 4, is if they were to fall away, lose their salvation, they could not be resaved. A person can't get saved, lost, and saved. Now, in our charismatic friends' churches, they have people that get saved, lost, resaved, saved, lost, resaved, saved, lost, resaved. It's pretty common. But that is what actually is impossible here. Now skip down to verse 9 in the same chapter. He said, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So these people who were enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and are made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They're persuaded better things of them. But he did say this, if you could fall away and lose your salvation, you can't be resaved. That's the emphasis there in that particular passage. Now, what'd you say, Hebrews 12? Thank you. For some reason, I thought it was 6. Hebrews 12. Beginning in verse 6. Verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So if they're a true son, the word is every is in there, he's going to chasten every son. So this is my recommendation to people that are backslidden out of the will of God. You might want to get right with God before that day comes. I don't know when that day's coming, but I would recommend you get right with God before that day comes. And there's a guy I know, and I believe he's saved, and his life is like, he lives just like, I would almost say he's just as wicked as the devil, but I says, and he's trying to convince me he's saved. So I asked him this question. I says, are you ever chastised? Oh, am I ever chastised? He looks at me right in the eyes. He goes, I'm chastised every day. And I'm dumbfounded now. I'm like, well, why don't you get right with God? I don't know. That's probably what, though, that didn't come up, but you're probably right. He just is like, I don't know why I don't get right with God. I suppose I ought to. Now, I suppose he ought to. And that poor guy, everything he, you ever meet anybody that seems like everything they touch turns to gold? Everything this poor guy touches turns to coal. I mean, it's just awful. And yet he continues in his ungodliness and his rebellion, and it's unbelievable. So whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if we be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now the word bastard is a word for illegitimate. So they would not even be a true son. They'd be an illegitimate son. So when a person backslides, and I think people can backslide, God's going to chasten them. So, and if they be without, chastisement, they never were saved. They just weren't. Sir. I can't even hear you. I don't know that it comes into play there for 100% of the time. I think it can come into play there. There are certain judgments that God sends to people. But I honestly think, Chris, that the sin of death, physical death you're talking, I actually think that's for the believer. A believer who God's chastening and chastening and chastening.
That's what I'm saying.
Yes. Him.
The body of Christ in
this world. I would lean more toward the second one. Now, I can't say that he's going to do that every time either. But there are times when he has done that. I think I know some people that I've watched God do that to even, in my lifetime. But I'm not God, so I'm not going to play with that too much. What's going on in the heart? Yeah, God chooses the consequences. But I do think there are times when God says, I'm taking you out. Not a lost person necessarily, but a saved person. Doris?
Even if you don't slightly backslidden in time, you know? And they kept trying to say, you need to be saved, you need to be saved. And I kept thinking, you can't be saved.
I already am.
And then all of a sudden, after 20 minutes of them trying to say, convince me I need to be saved, I says, no, I'm already saved. I've got to change my life.
Now let me ask you a question. Did you? So Philippians 1:6 comes to mind, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. So God brought you around to where you are now. And that and by the way, let me add this. Not everybody grows at the same rate. I heard a person, I've never witnessed this. In fact, I've witnessed the opposite. A guy got saved in a morning service in a church. When he came back to church that night, nobody recognized him. He got his hair cut, cleaned up, put a suit on, came back to church Sunday night. And they're like, glad to have you with us. Who are you? And he introduced, hey, I got saved here this morning. Okay, that doesn't happen very often. Like I said, I've experienced the opposite. As a pastor, on three different occasions, a person got saved and got on fire for God, and this is great. And just as soon as trouble comes into their life, man, they're out of here. It's like, whoa, I had to sign up for this. And so every time somebody starts to grow like wildfire, as soon as they get saved, I get nervous. And then that, because I've experienced that three times. Okay, now we chased that rabbit long enough. Let's come back to the one that we began to deal with last week, the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance or preservation always comes into what are we talking about here. And for this discussion that we will have next week, we'll be dealing with eternal security. One says, a Calvinist says, but this is not true of a hyper-Calvinist. They say, we're chosen by God, and we're kept by God. This is what our pastor put in his booklet. But I will tell you, I talked recently to a true Calvinist, and he does not know if he's saved or not, based on election. He says, no, it's almost, okay, try to figure this out. I want you to think. You'll never really know for sure if you're saved until you get to heaven and find out. Now that's true Calvinism. Who does it sound like?
Catholics.
That's exactly right. Catholics. Or the Mormons. I don't know much about Mormonism. I gotta have Bob educate me on it. But Jehovah's Witnesses. Calvinism is full of Augustinian theology. Now what do I mean by that? Who's Augustus? Yes, he was a leader in the Catholic Church, Augustine was a leader, Caesar Augustus, I must have been thinking about, wrong guy, my bad. Augustine was a leader in the Catholic Church, and if you watch Calvinism, you will see it is full, hyper-Calvinism, of Augustinian theology or Catholicism. For instance, Presbyterians, for the most part, I don't know if we got any here, are Calvinistic to the max. They still believe in infant baptism. R.C. Sproul, the guy I mentioned earlier, there was two nights in a row. Well, the first night, I was on my way home, and it was kind of late, and so I had MHR on, and Sproul comes on about 9, and he was debating why infant baptism is okay. Now, this was in his church. The next night, he was going to have John MacArthur come and speak what's wrong with infant baptism. So he was going to have one on one night, and then the next night, somebody present a different theology, dead opposite of the pastor's, have it done in his own church. I've never done that on purpose, I can tell you that, and have this discussion. Now, he is a true hyper-Calvinist and believes in infant baptism, which Catholics do at, 8, 10 days old, someone there to wash away original sin. Who was I talking? Oh, Charlotte has a lady coming to their Bible study now who's a Catholic. And she cannot get beyond the idea of, but I had my sins washed away when I was baptized as a baby. And Charlene, is trying to convince her that doesn't wash away sin, because she's asking now, what is this born again stuff? So she's inquiring, Marty.
The baptism,
That's what I was understanding as a Catholic.
Oh, yeah.
No, that's when all the other things come into play.
Absolutely.
Right.
Well, that's your free will. You choose to sin. Is what I was always taught as a Catholic. You choose to sin.
And you choose the level of sin.
Right.
Venial or mortal. Well, you do them. Right. Well, you know, that's a really good question. You don't even know good from evil at 8 days old. I got no clue. What we did, and I don't know if it's changed, okay, what does wash away sin in that religion is we did confession once a month. Is that what you got?
Oh, we had to go once. Well, you were probably better than me. I had to go once a week.
Yeah. Let me ask you this question, little side. Is the older you got, did you always tell the priest all your sins?
No.
Me neither, man. I wasn't going to tell him all my sins. That wasn't happening. I guess I thought, I'll just assume God knows those, and I'll deal with them in eternity. I don't know what I thought. I'll spend a couple of extra years in purgatory or something. I don't know. But I never did either. But anyway, what we would do is, so that washed away original sin, right, Jerry? But then... or Marty, and then you do your penance and your communion and the Mass and the Eucharist and the whole shebang, and so that takes care of the rest of them.
So why would they be baptizing some unelect?
You'd have to ask a Catholic that. Well, this is what I know. The Presbyterians? I don't know. I told you I didn't have all the answers. You'll have to call RC on that one. But the last time a student asked him a question, he couldn't answer. The Catholics do it to get the people in the Catholic Church, because it's the true church, it's the universal church, and if you're not I was taught this as a Catholic. If you're not a Catholic, you're not going to go to heaven.
That's right.
And that's all there was to it. It's funny, I get accused of that now being a Baptist, but I don't believe it at all. But I never was accused of it being a Catholic, but it's exactly what I believed, right? So it's kind of odd. So we deal with, let's get back to this, the perseverance or eternal security. So my pastor's conclusion was, and I'm only giving you this so you know where I stand in what I was taught on this issue, this originally was taught, that man is totally depraved and can be saved only by the grace of God. I do believe that. That our salvation or calling, our election is unconditional, that is that God saved us without any merit or foreseen merit within us. With that definition, I would agree with it, but I don't agree with the definition of unconditional election as I have studied further. Thirdly, that we shall preserve, for we have the gift of everlasting life, and we are kept by the power of God. And that's where the doctrine of eternal security comes in. Then he closes with this. Yours? Whose sins are atoned for? Yours. If you repent of sin and self-righteousness and turn to Christ with a heartfelt faith and call upon him. Let us not debate, argue, or break fellowship over a problem and a paradox in the scriptures that theologians have been debating ever since the days of the Apostle Paul. William Newell stated it this, I struggled and pondered over the lordship of Christ or the sovereignty of God in salvation until one day by faith I walked through a big arch on which was written the words, whosoever will may come. I entered inside the glory of salvation, and with the joy of heaven in my soul, and once safely inside, I turned to look back at the arch and read with sweet assurance, chosen in him before the foundations of the world. Now, I do want to get to one other thing, because it is not an area, unless somebody was hyper on either side, that I think people should break fellowship over. People have been debating this for years. One thing I would like to tell every hyper-Calvinist and every Arminian, and I would like to tell all of us, is this. And let me give you a whole list of things, and I'm going to have to give them to you fast, is, and I even brought over a little video to watch, but that ain't happening today. What are some principles that you need to keep in your mind when you interpret the Bible, when you read the Bible or study the Bible, when you interpret the Bible? Let me say these, and I was going to look up all these references. I'll just give them to you. We don't have time. Number one, I got these from Jeff Adams' book, Reality Living. Number one, effective Bible study depends upon a correct heart attitude. By that, I mean this. You really should be seeking truth. You're saved. You should be seeking truth. And let me also add this. Maintain a teachable spirit. Let me ask you a question, just for you to think about. What did you believe when you were first saved, or maybe what you were taught, and then somewhere in life you said, you know what, I was taught wrong and I need to change my mind. And if you say, well, I can't think of anything, this is just a warning, you may have an unteachable spirit. Let's maintain a teachable spirit and have a correct heart attitude. Number two, all scripture is to be understood within its proper context. Huge mistake people make when they pull a scripture here and a scripture here. And Brother Perry and I one day were at a pastor's conference, and the guy was preaching a sermon on God's got a donkey for you. Because Jesus had rode a donkey into Jerusalem. You know what he used that as? It's going soul winning. God's got a donkey out there for you to win to Christ. I'm thinking this could not be so removed from a text any further than if he would have tried. Had nothing whatsoever to do with what he was preaching on. One line Charlie preachers do that all the time. They read one verse of scripture and then they build a whole sermon on it. That doesn't mean it's wrong, but it could be wrong. And it's the easiest way to get wrong. Bob Gray from Longview, Texas preached a sermon once, and he used one verse of scripture, and the scripture had nothing at all to do whatsoever with his sermon. And another guy was preaching here, and I won't give you his name, but anyway, he read a passage of scripture and then he preached a sermon. The text was 180 degrees opposite of what he was preaching on. He couldn't have been more off. Now, his sermon was fine, but it had nothing to do with the text that he was talking about. Which is, here's how some people make a mistake. They get a sermon and then they run to the Bible to find a text for it. The way I'm studying through John right now, I know never do that. I go to the text and try to make sense of the text. So try to keep things in the text. Number three, all scripture is to be rightly divided. 2 Timothy 2:15. Fourthly, the individual words of scripture are the keys to correct understanding. I'll just read through these quickly. I can give you this if you want it. Understanding the Bible is not a matter of private interpretation. Don't find a verse here and build a whole theology on it. The Bible must be understood by the normal, literal meaning of the words in the context in which you read them. The Bible must be understood in the light of God's consistency. In other words, this is taught, but here's something that teaches something different. Maybe I've been be careful of that. Never violate a clear passage of Scripture with one that is more obscure. That happens a lot. The invisible things of God are understood by seeing them illustrated in God's creation. Never base a doctrine on a question or a rhetorical or hypothetical statement. When I was youth pastor, you'd be amazed at how many hypothetical situations teenagers bring up. Never base a doctrine on a single verse of scripture. I already said that. Understanding the scripture comes in time through spiritual growth, but we don't all grow at the same rate. Always give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, innocent until proven guilty. And then God teaches us through the use of similitudes or comparisons and pictures sometimes in John 15:5. So there's some things that we have to do. Now, we're going to try to, and I couldn't even comment on them because of time, we're going to try to keep things in its proper context as we look at some of these issues that people struggle with. We'll do that with eternal security next week. All right, let's pray. That class went fast. Lord, we are grateful for your word. And as we read the Bible, and I don't know if people can remember some of those things or not. I hope they do. I had to read through them quickly. But I hope that as they read their Bible and study their Bible and as they rightly divide the Bible, that you will help them to see and help me, Lord. I've had to change some things that I've been taught or believed some things were never even an issue until they came up. But we desire to learn your word. We desire to rightly divide the word. Today we mentioned tulip theology, and there's good people on both sides of the fence, and you've used people on both sides of the fence. But we have to be careful of extremes. Extreme Calvinism is deadly. Extreme Arminianism can be fatal. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at these issues. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll get ready for church. Sorry, I...